Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, we pray this evening that you would help me to teach the Bible as clearly as I am able. And please help us to understand your word, that we might be people who understand the greatness of the gospel and also the seriousness of this kind of murdering of one of our brothers. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen. Well, what is life like outside the Garden of Eden? And that's the issue that we're looking at here in Genesis 4. And in many ways, this is a gruesome passage, for we read about fratricide, where brother murders brother. But I hope that as we look at it this evening, what you will come to agree is that in these verses, what we see is God is persistent in showing grace to sinners. Genesis 4 shows us the change that sin has brought to human beings, and that we're all guilty before God. Now, we've looked at Genesis 3 over the last couple of weeks, and Genesis 3 fundamentally shows us two things. First, it shows us that sin has come from the outside. Sin comes because man has disobeyed God. And secondly, what it shows us is that the problem of humanity now is that we face God's judgment. That's the big problem. And that means it's not enough for man to say sorry to God. No, God himself must provide the solution for us. I've got three slides this evening. If you can put the first up, I hope they'll help. The first is states the theme that God is persistent in showing grace to sinners. Let's look at these first 16 verses of chapter 4, and it'll help us to have our Bibles open. They're on page 6 of the Church Bibles as we look at it, so please do keep it open. There are two things that these verses are teaching us. And first it's saying that sin divides humanity into two lines. Sin divides humanity into two lines. Have a look at verse 1. Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Now, the opening words of verse 1 are very encouraging words. Eve's opening words are very encouraging because she sees the birth of her firstborn, Cain, as the work of God. Back in chapter 3, verse 20, you can see there just in the left-hand column, just above the 4, we see that Adam named his wife, the woman, Eve, because she would be the mother of all living. And that naming Eve is a response of faith on Adam's part to the promises, for example, in Genesis 3, verse 15, that there would be an offspring of the woman who will crush the serpent. And so, in a sense, what's happening in chapter 4, verse 1, is actually the woman, Eve, now is looking forward to that promise. And then later, Abel is born. And Cain and Abel are like us. They're born what we would call naturally. After all, Adam was created out of dust, Eve out of Adam's side. But here we have the creation of two human beings who are very much like us. But what we see as we read it here in these opening 16 verses is the division within humanity. Two lines. And the man that she created and sort of brings forth with this great triumph in verse 1 is nothing like that first man, Adam. Now the drama is developed in verses 3 and 4 and centres on the different offerings that these two men bring to God. So it's sometime later. And what happens is that Cain brings an offering of crops and Abel brings the fat portions of the firstborn of his flocks. And Abel's offering is accepted by God and Cain's is not. Let me just read these verses. Now, end of verse 2. Now Abel kept flocks and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord, but Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favour on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favour. So Cain was very angry and his face was downcast. Now perhaps an Israelite listening and reading this for the first time would recognise that perhaps fat portions of a flock might please God a bit more. Only except when you start looking at the Old Testament, you find that grain offerings are acceptable to God too. There's a hint perhaps in verses 3 and 4 why God accepts Abel's offering and rejects Cain's. After all, Abel offers the fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. In other words, these are very costly offerings. But Cain offers some of the fruits of the soil. But I want to suggest to you that's not a very good explanation, because Hebrews 11 verse 4, which you can see on the slide, offers a commentary on Genesis 4. Let me read Hebrews 11 verse 4. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he is commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, he still speaks, even though he is dead. The point that the writer of the book of Hebrews makes is that it's not the issue of the type of offering that Cain and Abel brought to God, but that Abel offered his offering by faith. And so he was trusting God that God would actually accept it. And the reason Hebrews says his faith still speaks, even though he's dead, is because it shows how we are to approach God. And the implication is, as you come back to Genesis, is that Cain did not offer his gift by faith. Cain thinks he gives an offering to God, and he thinks he deserves to be treated well. Abel thinks that God should have mercy on him because he sees himself as a sinner. And what you have is a division between the two brothers. One line, represented by Cain, thinks he's okay with God, and God deserves to accept him. And another one, Abel, doesn't believe that God has to accept him at all. So what you find there in verse 5 is the response. You see that in Cain? Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. In other words, we might say his face was like thunder. And you see the division amongst human beings. And you've got Cain who's thinking, God owes it to me. And Abel who thinks, I'm a sinner. I must come to God by faith. Sometimes I come across people people who effectively want to say something like this: Vicar, I want you to know that so-and-so person has done a great deal of good, ... And they list their achievements. And there's sometimes in those kinds of conversations that there's just a hint that this person is effectively saying that God owes it to this person, and therefore they ought to be treated with a great deal of honour. And what we actually need to recognise is that we don't deserve anything from God. Just have a look at verse 6, please. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. Here in verse 6 and 7, sin is likened to a crouching beast. And if we've been coming, we might recognize that a great change has occurred from Genesis 3, because in Genesis 3, sin is outside of Adam and Eve. It's there in the serpent. But now what we see is sin is on the inside, and Cain must master it. In other words, there is a battle on in Cain's life to do what is right. And actually, we know it's true that it's in every person. Now, God's question here in verse 6 ought to make us stop. Because actually what it's asking us, is helping us to recognize, is that God is not pleased with everything that we offer. Just as if you were to give me a cup of black coffee with two sugars when I want white tea, my displeasure might be justified, particularly if I didn't let you know what I wanted. So do we stumble over that? Do we stumble over the fact that in this world, the issue is, will we treat God as God and his choices? They are sovereign and we have to actually acknowledge them. We might stumble over that. We might stumble over these words from Acts 4. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. And the question we have to grapple with for ourselves is, in God's world, will we treat God as God? And will we live for God's glory in the way that he has prescribed by living by trust in him and through Jesus Christ. And what you find as you look through these opening 16 verses is that Cain won't do that. Cain won't live for the glory of God. He won't live for him. He's set on living his own way, and he won't trust him. So you have a look at verse 8 as a result of that. Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Well, what we see is that Cain gives way to sin and he murders his brother. And that word brother is emphasized there in verse 8, as it's mentioned twice. Now, is there any good news so far in this passage? Well, what we ought to be saying is we ought to be grateful to God for the word that he speaks. Because it's God's word that alerts us to the issues we'd never see without it. And what God's word does is he wants us to see what is evil and to be warned by it. Now, why does Cain kill Abel? Is it out of envy? Well, in part it is. But let me just read some words from 1 John 3. And if you're very nimble-fingered, it's on page 1227. Otherwise, let me just read these words to you. 1 John 3, verse 12, where he writes, "Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous." Now, do you see what the commentary by by the Apostle John in 1 John 3 is about? He's saying that Abel was living the way of righteousness. Cain was not. Abel was seeking to please God, but Cain was not bothered. And rebellion against God is always shown by murdering any of those who want to seek to obey God on earth. Jesus said exactly the same thing. He says that attitude is reflected in our own hearts when you call your brother a fool. Because actually when you're doing that, what you're doing is you're putting yourself first. And what we find is we see our own hearts exposed in the way that we respond to other people. When we act like this, we're putting ourselves first. And actually we see what we're like. So if we're cool towards a fellow Christian or a fellow human being, that's not right. We are to repent. And if we don't, we are like Cain. And the New Testament says, don't be like him. The second thing these verses point out is that God is persistent in showing grace to sinners. God is persistent in showing grace to sinners. Verse 9 begins a second round of conversations of God and Cain, and it's a bit like a court of law. Have a look at verse 9. "Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is your brother Abel?' 'I don't know,' he replied. 'Am I my brother's keeper?'" Well, there in verse 9, God knows where Abel is. I mean, you can't just read it and say, is he unaware what's happening? Of course he knows what's happening. But he's actually prodding Cain to actually respond in the right kind of way. But as you look at Cain's answer there in verse 9, "I don't know," that's a downright lie, isn't it? And when he asks that question, "Am I my brother's keeper?" what he's saying is, "I'm indifferent to what's happened to him. Do I need to bother?" And we see something of the horror of the response of Cain. Whereas at least in Genesis 3, when God confronted Adam and Eve, they eventually confessed their sin. Here, Cain simply denies any knowledge of it. Then have a look at verse 10 and see what God says. "The Lord said, 'What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you're under a curse and driven from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. And when you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer in the earth.'" Well, he says there in verse 10 that the murder of Abel, it speaks of the enormity of the crime. It screams at God. And Cain may be indifferent to Abel's death, but God is not. God is not indifferent to any crime. And God holds Cain accountable for what he has done. Now that fact that God is holding Cain accountable ought to be a source of encouragement and comfort to us, because it's telling us that we don't live in an immoral universe. No, we live in a moral universe where God will actually one day judge us. And Jesus once said in Matthew 23 that as to people who were turning away from him, is that, look, do you recognize that God will judge you? And that's a very important thing, because it tells us that we live in a world which is moral, and that means that there is great hope, because someone is going to sort things out at the end. The punishment in verse 11 is a very great punishment. In Genesis 3, the serpent was cursed. Now here, Cain is cursed. And the punishment is that he will be a wanderer. In other words, he'll no longer be a tiller of the ground. But just have a look at the response of Cain in verses 13 and 14. Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I'll be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." How does Cain respond? Does he say, "Oh Lord, I've sinned in killing my brother. Can you forgive me?" No, that's not quite what Cain says, is it? What does he fear? Well, he fears physical and social exposure. He doesn't fear what God has said. There's no repenting. There's no owning up to God for what he's done. No, there's no confession. There's only self-pity. He says he thinks he'll be hidden from God's presence, which is an irrational thing, because God is everywhere and he can be known everywhere. And he fears death. He himself killed his own brother, and implies that there are more than two human beings at this point. He fears death from his own family. And what God says, no, that's okay, you're not going to die. I'll mark you and you'll survive. Now, we don't know what the mark is. Some commentators talk about Cain walking around with a fierce dog at his side, protecting him. Who knows what it is? But what you see is God is acting to preserve life. And he acts to preserve life, Cain's life, even though he deserves death. So do you see we're being told? We see, on the one hand, we see Cain, who kills his brother. He's thoroughly indifferent, he hears God's judgment, and he's unrepentant and just complains about how God is unfair. And even though he deserves death for what he's done, God preserves his life with a mark. And that is a sign of God's generosity and kindness. In other words, God is persistent in showing grace to sinners. And God's grace extends to the undeserving. And what it does is it limits the effect of sin. So instead of having this cycle of violence, what God is doing is limiting this sin at this point. Now, the New Testament says that is consistent of God himself. And Hebrews 12, verse 24, says, "There is blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." So we've mentioned this a couple of times, that Jesus, who dies in our place on the cross, to take the punishment that our sins deserve, he bears God's wrath for our sake, and through his death, all our sin is paid. And we may have consciences cleansed from all our sins, because through him all our sins have been paid for. And we can stop our restless wandering. But we need to come and put our trust in Jesus. And the question we must ask ourselves is, have we done it? Because what God wants us is to live with Jesus as our Lord and put our trust in him. So do you see what we're being shown here? Life outside the garden, well, we're being shown the weight of sin that surrounds human beings as they do sin, and sin is there inside us. And Cain himself bears this weight of sin. And also at the same time, as we see this blood of Abel shed, what it points to is the need of a very great solution for sin that human beings so easily commit, which is found in Jesus Christ alone. Now, in a moment we're going to pray, but before we do that, I wonder if you could just pick up that white hymn book, turn to page Mission Praise 582. 582. And you have a hymn there of Augustus Toplady, who's a man of a previous generation, and he wrote a hymn called Rock of Ages. Let me just read that first verse, which says, Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side that flowed be of sin the double cure, cleanse me from its guilt and power. Let's just keep those words open as we pray. Father, we thank you that in the Lord Jesus there is forgiveness, full and free. And may we, who are sinners, turn to Christ and find cleansing both from the guilt of sin and from the power of sin in our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.